Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be reading this morning John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The question is, who is Jesus? Precisely, who is the person we love, the person we adore, the person we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ? Precisely, who is he? Who is Jesus? And today, just as it has been throughout the ages, there are all kinds of erroneous notions as to who Jesus is. And this is no small matter, because get the wrong idea or ideas as to who Jesus is, and that has detrimental effects as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. Get Jesus wrong and everything becomes tragic. My friends, what you and I believe regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, does matter. And that's where our text takes us this morning. We have here in John chapter 1 the amazing history of sorts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say history of sorts because when we talk about history, really we're talking about time. But what we have here in John chapter 1 is Jesus beyond time. The passage meticulously outlines for us who he is and what was his mission in coming into this world. And what is striking, even as we read the opening verses, is that whereas Matthew and Luke introduces us to Jesus through his birth, and Mark introduces us to Jesus through his baptism, John introduces us to Jesus by taking us to eternity past. And what is also noteworthy is that even though John is speaking of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 14, it is not until he gets to verse 17 that he actually mentions the name Jesus Christ. He instead refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. Logos is the Greek word that's used here for word, and logos was a very important word in the ancient world among Greek philosophers. It meant different things to different philosophers. Some simply associated logos with the gods. For the Stoics, the logos was that impersonal yet rational principle which permeated the entire universe, uniting and holding the universe together. It was that which gave order to the world, keeping everything in proper balance. And what John does here, to begin with, you'll notice, is that John establishes, first of all, the personhood of the Word. The personhood of the Word. And John provides for us clear, definite information that the Word, referred to in verses 1 and 14, is not a mere abstraction, but is in fact a living, personal being. For example, he tells us in verse 3 that all things came into being through him. Notice it was not through some blind force, but through him. In verse 4, verse 4 is emphatic that life inheres within him, because John tells us there in verse 4 that in him was life. The word is personal. The logos is personal, is a personal living being. Verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And then we don't want anything more specific than this. This puts the icing on the cake, so to speak, verses 14 and 15, underscoring the fact that the Word is a living personal being. John says there in verses 14 and 15, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John adds his own testimony there. He tells us in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So John clearly establishes, first of all, the personhood of the Word. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: why is the Word we know as Jesus Christ in verse 17, why is the Word referred to as such? Why is he called the Word? Well, think of the function of words. By means of words, we express to others our desires, our intentions, our mind. We could not truly communicate without words. If somebody says, how are you doing? What do we expect? We expect not so much signs unless we are incapacitated, but normally we express words. And similarly, the Word, otherwise known in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, as the Word of God, another name for Lord Jesus Christ, expresses the mind and will of God. The Word, Jesus Christ, expresses the very mind and will of God. We could say this, that as the Word of God, he is the consummate mouthpiece of God, the perfect and complete revelation of God to the world. The one who speaks, we would say, as one man puts it, definitively and authoritatively for God and as God. In fact, you hear this from the writer of the Hebrews. He says, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Well, John moves from the personhood of the Word, and he goes now to tell us about the preexistence of the Word, verses 1 and 2. The scripture says there in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, what beginning? To begin with, there is no definite article before the word beginning in the Greek, which suggests it is an indefinable beginning. It's not like you would say 5 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and so on and so forth. It's simply in beginning. And in that phrase, in the beginning, found in verses 1 and 2, we hear echo of the opening words of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. The difference, of course, between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and John 1, verse 1 is that whereas Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 relates to the initial point of creation, John chapter 1, verse 1 refers to what we would term the infinite past or dateless eternity. So that John's point is this, that ever before there was anything, ever before there was any created reality, the Word was. We speak therefore of the preexistence or eternality of the Word. In John 17, Jesus could therefore speak of the relationship he had with the Father before the world existed, verse 5, that is Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, and he could speak of that relationship as having been before the foundation of the world, verse 24 of John 17. The fact then is that our Lord's physical birth, when our Lord was born here at Bethlehem, that birth did not mark the beginning of his existence. It could be rightly said then that Jesus Christ is the only person who had an existence before he was born. He is the eternal Word of God. And so as the prophets prophesied of his birth, of his coming into the world, the prophet Isaiah rightly referred to him as the everlasting Father, or literally the Father of eternity, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The prophet Micah spoke of him as one whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So we have in this passage so far the personhood of the Word of God is not some abstract concept. The Word here in John 1 is not some abstract concept. The Word here is a living, personal being. Then we are told of the preexistence of the Word, but then thirdly, we have in this passage the power of the Word, the power of the Word. We see this in various verses, first of all, verses 3 through 5, and then verses 9 and 10. In what respect do we see the power of the Word? Well, John tells us some things about the Word, this Word that was in the beginning, this Word John highlights is divine. He is divine. How is this borne out in the passage? Well, as John tells us, the Word, having existed from eternity past, was with God. And the tense of that verb is, in the Greek, it's what's called the imperfect tense. Of course, the imperfect tense expresses past, continuous action, the point being that there was never a time when the Son was not existing with the Father. There was never a time when the Word was not in existence. We could say this, the Word always was. Indeed, as John tells us in verse 2 regarding the Word, he was in the beginning with God. And a beautiful picture is presented here by this imagery. The Word was with God, because the word that's used for with, the preposition with, the Greek word that's used there, means toward or facing. So the text could be read, the Word was toward God, the Word was facing God. And what that tells us is this, that this expression, the Word was with God, means more than the fact that the Word was alongside God or in the presence of God. It means far more than that. It more carries the idea that the Word was facing God, the Word was toward God, facing God in what we would describe as deep, close, we should say, close up, communion, inseparable communion and fellowship with God. Indeed, look at verse 18. Look, if you notice in verse 18 how John expands on the depth of this communion, the depth of this fellowship and intimacy with God, with the Word being with God or toward God, because there John speaks of him as being at the Father's side. And it's literally, the King James Version has it right, it is this, in the Father's bosom. Now, that expression, when somebody says, you are my bosom friend, means, listen, you and I can deal up close and personal. We reserve that expression for those who are very close to us. My bosom friend. We say my bosom friend. And what John is saying here, the idea here is this. John is actually saying here, in other words, that the Word we know as Jesus Christ was on par with God. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was one and the same with God. He was equal with God. He was on the same level with God. And consistent with that fact, consistent with the fact of his divinity, throughout the Gospel of John, we hear such statements coming from our Lord Jesus in John 8, 23, 24. For instance, there he says, he was speaking to the Jews. He says, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And notice what our Lord Jesus does here. He establishes his divinity. He establishes equality with God by using the very name of God, I am. And he establishes there the fact of his eternality, the fact of his preexistence. He says there, you are from below, you are of this world, I am not of this world. John 8, 57, 58, when the Jews protested that he was not yet 50 years old and yet claimed to have seen Abraham, here's what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There are people today who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. Jesus is not God, they'll say. In fact, what they'll do with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, they'll say, they'll have their own translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. And yet the question is, what do we do with passages such as these? We can ask him, what do you do with passages such as these, particularly verses 57 and 58 of John chapter 8. Listen to Jesus in John 14, 6 and 7. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What a statement. Underscoring the fact of his deity, underscoring that he is God of very God, underscoring that he is co-equal with God. Now, Christ being divine, we would expect him to do things that only God can do. And John takes us right to that very point, because John establishes that as a function of his divinity, verses 3 and 10, he's the creator. He's the creator. Notice verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, the world was made through him. My, what emphasis, what repetition. In three different ways, John underscores the fact that every single entity, every single aspect of reality owes its origin to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And John's point in this threefold repetition is that there is absolutely no one thing in all the universe that does not owe its origin to the Word. What that means is this, that this, even the very smallest Even one tiny portion of atom, the smallest of the world's building blocks, came into existence only because he brought it into existence. Indeed, he it was who created the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. The word of God says, he made us and not we ourselves. He is God. He is creator. Indeed, the apostle Paul would later write of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and he says this, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. My friends, every single one of us here this morning owes our existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, first, many years ago, if you ask me who created this world, I would say God the Father. And yet Scripture consistently highlights the fact that that person who had the executive function with respect to the creation of this world, the one who was behind the creation of this world, was the Word we know as Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so, contrary to the claims of so-called intellectuals of our time who will tell us that this world came into being by blind evolutionary forces, and they really seem to believe that, this universe, the Word of God tells us, came into being through the express will and word of Jesus Christ, the divine Word of God. In fact, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Not just merely the utterance of his mouth, but Jesus Christ, the very expression of God's mind, the very communication from God, was the one who brought this world into being. He's creator. He's divine. As the divine word, Jesus Christ is creator, but notice John tells us, not only is he creator, he is the sustainer of this world. Which means this, that every single entity in this universe owes its existence, survival, and well-being to Jesus Christ, the Word. So John writes in verse 4 concerning the Word, underscoring the fact that he sustains all things. He says there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him inherit life. Indeed, remember our Lord Jesus says, I am not only the way, the truth, but I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. May I suggest to you, it means this, beloved, that when we have Christ, we have life. That is why if a person is not a Christian, even though that person might be deeply religious, even though that person might be deeply devout, might do a lot of great things, might do a lot of noble things, might sacrifice for others, that cannot save a person. Why? Because what a person needs is not so much to be made good, but to be given life. And that life comes only from Jesus Christ. The question this morning is, do you have this life? The Word of God says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is what makes a difference between this and that person. Every single person, my friend, and I dare say this, in this auditorium, every single person either has this life or is residing in the realm of death. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Do you possess this life? Do you have the life of God in Christ in you? Christ is a sustainer of the world. Look at verse 9. He is the true light which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. As one preacher of the past puts it, all the light of truth and goodness that has ever risen in man's heart come only from him. Note verse 16. From his fullness, talking about he's the sustainer of all things. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And let me say this, what we need, we have in Christ. What we need more than anything else is life. What we need more than anything else is not justice. We need grace. There are people today clamoring for justice. Let me say this, if God were to give justice, every single person would be wiped out. Why? Because everybody is deserving of his wrath. And yet the glorious news of the gospel, my friends, the glorious, wonderful reality of God's grace is this, that in Jesus Christ we have grace upon grace. He's the sustainer of this world. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says this, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why isn't this world falling apart? Why is everything going chaotic? Let's think first of all on the physical level. Why aren't the stars crashing in other stars? Why is it that the sun, every day we wake up, we know there are set patterns of the heavenly bodies. Why are things not in disarray, in commotion? Why? Because Jesus Christ, the sustainer of the world, is upholding all things by the word of his power. We look at the moral situation in this world. We see the chaos. We see the madness. We see the darkness. And somebody asked the question, how worse can things get? Let me say this. It is Jesus Christ who is holding this world together. You know something? He has in his hands tyrants. We look at the suffering in different parts of the world today. People suffering all kinds of atrocities. And just with one snap of the finger, he could just remove them. He upholds all things. Why? Because he's the sustainer of the world. We used to sing a song as children. In his hands, he's got the whole world. In his hands, he's got the whole world. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. And of course, that's another story. But you get the point. Jesus Christ is divine. He's creator. He's sustainer. And John tells us, fourthly now, he speaks not only of the preexistence of the word, the personhood of the word, the power of the word, but he tells us wonderful story of the gospel, the participation of the word in our humanity, the participation of the word in our humanity. Known as the incarnation, it is stated as follows, verse 14, and the word became flesh. And here we have, beloved, hinted in these words that wonderful, amazing grace of God displayed in the fact that the Word, the eternal, divine Son of God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who is worshipped by angels, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, was made flesh, dwelt here on earth. This was one of the mysteries cited by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says this, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery, Paul? God was manifested in the flesh. Question is, what was involved in the Word becoming flesh? You see, we, if we're not very careful, we just read it in a matter-of-fact way. We read it in the Bible. But do we know, my friends, what was involved in the Word becoming flesh? In other words, what were the implications? What was behind the Word becoming flesh? Almighty God stepping into human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's give some suggestions. First of all, his becoming flesh was a response of willing obedience to the Father. It was a response of willing obedience to the Father. The writer of the Hebrews informs us of this because commenting on the impossibility of the Old Testament Levitical system to effectively deal with the problem of sin, he portrays God the Father expressing holy discontent. He says, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. And then comes the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. He comes in and he says this, Behold, I have come. First of all, he says, the writer says, Hebrews 10:5-7, but Christ, when he came into the world, said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What was the will of God? The will of God for Lord Jesus Christ was that he should become one like us. He should leave the glories of heaven where he was dwelling in the bosom of the Father. He should come into this earth by way of the incarnation, taking on flesh, taking on our humanity. And in becoming flesh, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. What obedience. Second, Christ's act in becoming flesh signaled not only his willing obedience to the Father, but the utter abasement of himself. His becoming flesh marked the utter abasement of himself in that great hymn. And can it be? Charles Wesley expresses it like this. He says, he left his Father's throne. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Of course, his emptying himself does imply that he emptied himself even of his divinity, because that would have been an impossibility. In no way could our Lord Jesus have divested himself of his divinity, because that's what he essentially is. Interestingly, you'll notice that when the angel announced the birth of Christ to Mary, when the angel predicted or told Mary that she was going to have a son, there's a very interesting statement right in that announcement of the angel that tells us something of the precise nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how precise this angel was as he defined to Mary the nature of Christ that was to be born. He said there in Luke 1:35, the angel said to her, listen, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Here it comes. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, watch this very carefully. Because what's important for us to note there in that designation of our Lord Jesus, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What's important to note there is that the angel did not say the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. Do you notice that? Big difference. It looks negligible, but it's a vast difference. The angel did not say to her, the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. Why didn't the angel say that? Because you see, Christ is, has ever been, and will always be the divine Son of God, the holy divine Son of God. And I put it like this, he would be called Holy, the Son of God, not because he would develop into that status, but because he is defined by that status. It's two different things. He not will be holy, not he will be the Son of God, but he will be called that. Why would he be called that? Because he is already that. He has always been that. He will never be anything but that, because that's what he is essentially and definitively. Philippians 2 explains the precise manner in which he abased himself, in which he emptied himself. For there we are told, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And what this means when it says he took the form of a servant, it means this, that he gave up his right to himself. Christ came into this world giving up his personal rights. In fact, listen to his own testimony. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In becoming flesh, Christ our Savior stooped way low. He stooped way low because in so doing he was relegated, the writer of the Hebrews suggests that, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, he was relegated to a position that's lower than the angels. In his human capacity, when he was here on earth, our Lord Jesus was lower than the angels. That's what the Word of God teaches. That is, in his human capacity. As man, he was tempted in every point, as we are, except without sin. All of that constituted his self-abasement. Becoming man meant this. He knew what it was to suffer the limitations of our humanity. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew pain. He experienced weariness. He knew the reality of sorrow. He shed tears. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 says this, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." He cried. And yes, as man, he knew what it was to be unwelcomed, to be rejected. He knew what it was to be despised. Look at verses 10 and 11 of our text. Verses 10 and 11 of our text, John chapter 1 actually says this, "He was in the world was made by him, was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own," and in the Greek it can be translated, "he came to his own things." In other words, he came to his own world, and the world did not receive him. Think of that for a moment. Here was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whom angels in heaven worship, whom angels in heaven adore, they revere. He is the center of heaven. And when he came to this earth, even with respect to his birth, there was no place for him. And today, my friends, this world continues to reject him, to hate him, to vilify him, to hate everything he stands for. As man, the question is, into what did our Lord Jesus step when he left the glories of heaven? I could summarily say this, he stepped into a real mess. But here's what the Apostle John tells us. If you look at verse 5, John chapter 1, first of all, he stepped into a world of darkness. He stepped into a world of darkness. The Bible says, "In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We have a powerful Savior. And let me say, my friends, not all the darkness of this world, not all the evils of this world, not all the wickedness of this world, not all the vilifications of this world can come against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is divine, because he is powerful, he is the creator of this world, he is the one who holds all things by the word of his power, and no weapon can ever come against our Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In fact, Here's the warning the Word of God gives. When he comes back, as the Word of God, he's designated the Word of God. He says, out of his mouth goes forth a sharp two-edged sword with which he will what? Strike down the nations. The point is this. If men will not bow, then they must face his wrath. He's going to win anyway. And the question is, are you on his side? He stepped into a world of darkness, but secondly, he stepped into a world of defiance. Look at verses 10 and 11. He stepped into a world of defiance. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's a world of defiance. They rejected him. In fact, on one occasion, they took him to the brow of a hill and would have thrown him over the cliff. Constantly they tried to get rid of him. Ultimately, they nailed him to a cross. But praise be to God. By his might, by his power, he vanquished the forces of hell, the forces of darkness. He rose the third day up from the grave. And here's the point. You and I serve a living, powerful Savior. Hallelujah to the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ours was a world that was and continues to be dismissive of him. Consider the treatment to which he was subjected while he on earth. He was maligned. He was vilified. He was called a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In essence, a loser, a lowlife. They insinuated that he was a product of fornication. John chapter 8 verse 41. At the end of the day, they physically brutalized him. That's what this world gives. Somebody says, what is this world coming to? I tell you, it's not coming to Jesus. Jesus is coming to this world. Whether in weal or in woe, men will one day fall before him and worship him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then thirdly, he stepped into a world of deprivation. We read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Someone summarized the whole mission of Jesus to earth as follows. He came down from heaven's heights to earth's depths, from heaven's coronation to earth's curses, from heaven's blessings to earth's burdens, from heaven's riches to earth's rags, and from the glory place to the gory place. That was what our Lord Jesus did. That's what was meant by the word became flesh. Finally, the importance of the incarnation, the importance of his participation in our humanity, or his participation in human history. And very quickly, time is going. What was the importance of verse 14? The word was made flesh. First of all, he reveals to us what God is like. He reveals to us what God is like. Look at verse 18. The crucial importance of Christ becoming flesh, according to verse 18, is that in looking at him, we come to understand who God is. Here's what John says. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father. Who is that? The Word. He has made him known. You see that phrase, made known? It's from the Greek word ex homologeo. No, it's not that. But it's a word which means, from which we get our English word exegete. And of course, exegesis has to do with drawing out the meaning of a text. Hence, interpreting. What is John saying here? John is saying, no man has ever seen God, the only God in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He has interpreted him. He has shown us what the Father is like. That is why Jesus could say in John 14 verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's precisely why John could further say there in verse 14 concerning Christ becoming flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What kind of glory do we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, his having become flesh? We see in him the glory of God's redeeming, forgiving grace and love towards sinful, fallen humanity. In him we see the glory of the light of God's truth, whereby we are liberated from the dominion of sin and Satan. That's what we see. Second, the crucial importance of Christ becoming flesh is this, that in so doing, he demonstrates the redeeming, condescending love of God for fallen humanity. That's what John is talking about in John 3:16. The condescending, redeeming love of God for fallen humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now here was the dilemma we face. We were dead in sins and trespasses. In our fallen, finite state, we could not have gone seeking after God. We could not have gone up to heaven seeking God. In fact, here's what John 3:13 says. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And yet here it was, in grace, in love, God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, came down by way of the incarnation to where we were in our misery, in our sin. And that is what makes the difference, you see, between all the various man-made systems of religions of the world and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. All the religions of the world, man-made religions, they portray man trying to make his way up to God. Here's the glorious message of the gospel. God comes down to fallen, sinful humanity in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone has well stated, the gospel is not the record of man's search for God, but of God's search for man. What then do we take away from this wonderful passage? And here it comes, just one point, and it is this. The overarching point we take away from this study is that God cannot be savingly known outside of Jesus Christ. I talk to a lot of people all the time, and they say, you know, but I'm not a Christian, but I believe in God, and I know so-and-so. They don't believe in Jesus, but they have a strong faith in God, and they're really good. Let me say this, my friends. Unless a person knows God specifically in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope of life eternal. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man comes to the Father but by me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The question this morning is, do you know him? Do you have him? Is he your life? Is he for you Christ in you, the hope of glory? Do you have the assurance that if you were to step out of this world into the next world, you would have the life and light and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and as your Savior? May God grant that this would be so, for his name's sake. Amen.